As we look at today's passage, it's a corrective to the maybe over-exuberant, the disorderly participation in that Corinthian church. And we do need to understand and apply the principles of that passage without losing the main thrust and encouragement for everyone to participate for God's glory and for the good of others and for the sake of the gospel. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that you'll help me as I speak to deal with this difficult and or challenging passage well. I pray that you'll equip and encourage us all so that we can be a part of building up your body and your people in love as we meet together. And whether we're meeting here in this building or at home, I pray for each one that your Spirit would guide us together for your good purposes. So we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Right. Well, today I'm going to give a 10 to 15 minute sermon on the core teaching of this passage, starting with the context and ending with applications to West Penno. Now, those of you like my children who might have been cheering at that part, there is a second part. It's not going to finish in 10 to 15 minutes, right? Because in the remaining 15 minutes or so, I'm going to go back through and do a more detailed examination of some of the specifics in this passage. So having understood the clear core teaching that we can all agree on and hold, I'm going to look at areas of some difference and some difficulty to understand and apply related to tongues and prophecy and those two verses around the silence of women in the church, and think, what does that teaching mean for us? So starting with the context, as we always do for a good understanding of Scripture. Firstly, in that local context of the first century church gathering there in Corinth, we could see that there was dysfunction in their relationships. And Paul's been appealing to them that they have freedoms, but they need to consider the other person. They need to honour the other person. They need to live according with their conscience and build up the spiritual state of others as they honour God in that church. And these principles were taught with examples that apply to that Corinthian church context. Examples that we can see that there was disorder, dysfunction as they were gathering together. And that needed to be addressed. And these principles guide us through to our context. How can we address issues that arise here? It's not just a matter of understanding theology or that history, but practically informing how we operate as a church and how we cooperate with God's purposes for us. So we need to look at the context of today's passage within the whole of this epistle as well. And in chapters 12 to 14, the context is spiritual gifts in the church. And when these spiritual gifts are exercised in love by all the believers, they bring vitality and growth to the body and honour to Christ, the head of the body. In the first half of this chapter 14, Paul's addressing problems that arose in Corinth as they exercised spiritual gifts when meeting together. And Paul is encouraging them to desire these spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy he mentions, which builds others up, builds the church up. He compares that to tongues or languages which others won't understand unless there's interpretation. And last week, Tim's taught on this gift of prophecy through the scriptures, recognizing that there are different understandings, but outlining the important need for balance so that this gift, which is earnestly desired and has a benefit, is also tested and discerned to ensure it functions in line with God's word for strengthening and encouraging others. And that includes applying a gospel lens. So we see in verse 25, just before the passage that we look at, in verse 25, an unbeliever can come, can understand and be convicted by a prophetic insight, which will lead them to worship God and exclaim, "God is really among you." And that's a gospel impact of the gift being used. Well, then we come to this passage from verse 26. And I want to go through what the core teaching is here. Verse 26 itself is a key verse. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Here's an invitation to participate, to use the gifts, experience, knowledge that God has given you. And the purpose of this participation is very important. It's not for the one speaking or singing, but it's for the whole church that they may be built up. And when we think about the way we use these gifts, it's not just about the destination or end of building up the church, but the way we journey together. And we can see that in the concluding verses of this passage, verses 39 and 40. It says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." So the way that these gifts are exercised really matters. Again, there's the freedom to participate with these gifts, but the way needs to be orderly and fitting who God is. In verse 33, we read that God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And therefore, as we practice gifts, we're honouring him and we're proceeding in peace. Our gathering is going to include both opportunities for an involvement, but also an order in the way we do things as well. So we sometimes speak of an order of service, but that order, and that will include the practice of the principle of the priesthood of all believers, that we all have a role to play that God gives us, but also the responsibilities of different gifting. One of the responsibilities that I carry here with others is leadership. And together, those in leadership seek to be faithful to God's instructions so that we can see the spiritual nurture, maturity of the church and God's gospel purposes through us. So that's why as we look at this, we need to apply it in line with God's action and God's instruction. And where these principles are applied through the Holy Spirit to us, the result will be kingdom growth, unity, and love. Doesn't that sound like Jesus' instructions, Jesus' model, Jesus' prayer for his disciples for unity, growth, and love? It's not just the Corinthians, though, who struggle to live out these principles and to see that this kind of result in their church. It's important for us to check our own heart and be open to the work of the Holy Spirit in us and through us today. Here at West Penno, we have some open worship times. On the fifth Sunday of the month, we're doing that now. So that happened 4 weeks ago, and in another 4 weeks, we'll have that. And that will sort of, I guess, practice some of the principle you saw in verse 26 there, of coming together and different ones bringing a hymn or a word of instruction, revelation. That the microphone is open for someone to share that song or word learned, or word or something that God has revealed to them. But with that, this passage provides that there should be order, and it provides principles that rather than giving a model and saying, oh, that's the way church service or the order of service should be every week, it's saying, there might be different models, but these principles need to apply. And that's where it requires wisdom and leadership. And there will be changes to the way we do things over time, and that's appropriate. I put it in a matrix here because I think this might be a helpful way for us to see how we can practice both these principles of order and also wanting to see this kind of result of kingdom growth in our church. To order, and that's one of the principles that Paul's encouraging here. On the vertical, we've got going from more traditional, doing things the way things were done in the past, to a new way of doing things, things that might be hopefully brought in as being more vibrant towards seeking what God has for us in our current context. It might involve new voices, new people speaking, new styles. How does this work? Well, if, starting in the bottom left, if you have just things staying basically the same but being chaotic, then you're going to have deterioration. You're going to have a church that's going backwards. If you have introduce new principles and voices and practices and voices, but it's in a chaotic way, you're going to have insecurity. You're not going to know what's happening. If rather you have order as some new things are introduced, then you've got an opportunity for real spiritual growth. If you've got order but nothing new coming in, not having that vibrancy, then you've got stagnation. Just speaking in general terms. Where was the Corinthian church, the first century Corinthian church that Paul was writing to? Right? They obviously had lots of voices, lots of new things in that new emerging church, but fairly chaotic. And that's why Paul is encouraging them about the need for order so that they can be in a good environment for spiritual growth, nurture, and honouring God and others. What about us as West Penno? Where do you think we are on this matrix? Well, different people might have different views about where we are, but I suspect we're largely in this quadrant. Having been in this church for 40 years or so, I've seen actually many things change, right? And there have been some new things come in. But also, often, many things stay the same. And I think through it all, we've managed to maintain quite a good order, quite a good sense of, okay, here's what's happening, people know what to expect and how we do things. I wonder, though, whether there's not room for introducing some new voices, some new practices, some new models in ways that can encourage us towards more spiritual growth. Not sacrificing order and going towards that quadrant of insecurity where the Corinthian church found themselves, but with wisdom and with order, are there things that we can be doing as a church? That's a question. An encouragement to us. And look, with that question and courage, I guess that's where I'm ending or about to conclude that first mini-sermon, if you like, applying these principles and thinking about them in general terms towards our church. To say we can and do encourage participation. We encourage initiatives that the Spirit brings to the members of our body, our local church. And we do that while maintaining order. And that needs courage, it needs wisdom, it needs discernment for all of us, and especially, I think, for those in leadership. So I do ask you to join us in praying for God to guide us all and build us all up as a church in appropriate ways. I encourage you to do ask questions of us as leaders, like the other leaders, elders like Tim and Paul and myself. In a few weeks' time, we're going to have a panel where the three of us will be able to answer some questions that we hope will help us focus on practical and pastoral understanding of the way we can use our gifts, apply in line with Scripture to grow the church in unity, in love, and the way that God has in mind for building his kingdom and his purposes. Now, having said that, I realise that we need to do some work in this passage, dealing with some of the specific concerns that Paul has raised. And these may not be the primary concerns for you or West Penno, but I do know that they have been raised as concerns for people in this local church. And therefore they deserve attention as we discern ways that we use our gifts for God's kingdom purposes here. So what do we learn in this chapter, in these verses, about the specific answers that Paul's giving on, or examples of tongues and prophecy as areas that needed to be brought into order in that church. Well, from verses 26 to 28, well, we looked at verse 26 earlier, but I'll read 27 and 8. It says, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God." So this area of tongues or languages, it needs to be with interpretation so that it could be understandable. Otherwise, that's for the individual and, of course, God who understands it. I haven't experienced tongues and interpretation in our local church, except, and I'm not sure, I know I've experienced this elsewhere, but it may have happened here too, where we've had translation from a speaker who's speaking a different language because they come from a different country into English. But in our church, I don't remember someone speaking extemporaneously in tongues with interpretation. And I expect, although that gift will be exercised privately by individuals with that gift, that it's not one that we'll be exercising as part of our meetings. Not that it's forbidden, but I don't expect that God would gift and prompt two people to speak in tongues and interpret here, as it seems more likely to produce disorder than peace. And we know the principles here are order and peace and the way God wants to build us up as a local church, knowing our body. And that will be different to how it is in other bodies. Looking at verses 29 to 33, he brings up the example of prophecy. And here we see that two or three prophets should speak and the others should carefully weigh what's said. So there is discernment, there's accountability exercised by the others. And I think others mean others who are there in the congregation. So those listening will be able to confirm the truth of what God's saying. And I think that's a really good principle, that with a body, with a group of people, God does speak and confirm through other people. So if you have a sense that God's giving you a word for others, as you speak to others, and you may do that first to speak to a couple of others who you trust, to give discernment, that is in line with God's word, as Tim talked about last week, and it's confirmed. And if it was in a public gathering, then you'd expect that to also be confirmed by God's word and others. And that's the principle that is being brought up by Paul there in these verses. There's also the principle of self-control that's there, so that if that one who's prophesying in this case would sit down if someone else has something to say, stop. The gift can start and stop. It's through people, but it's not that people are just a mouthpiece. It's through people and their mind and their control. And there's lots more that could be said about this. I'm going to provide a link, or there's a link with the PowerPoint, to an article by Wayne Grudem, and Paul Breeden found this one. It's not a new one, but it's a good article, so we'll also put a link to that in the newsletter, and I think that will be helpful because it talks about this teaching in more detail for those who want to think about it, but also implications of how practice might balance the need for order and the right purposes of this gift for the sake of the church and honouring God through its use. All right. We'll continue. I'll look at verses 34 to 35 later, and I'll explain why that is. Continuing the theme here on these gifts and their use, and I'm not going to read, for the sake of time, all of the verses 36 to 40, but you can look at them yourself as I speak to the general theme and detail here. It's continuing the theme in these verses, following on from verse 33 where we were, because God is a God of order and peace, we read, and that we can therefore expect that his Spirit will act in line with his character in this gifting, in this instruction. So these gifts should be encouraged, and Paul does encourage them here. But also, he acknowledges that the way God's at work and through his Spirit would be orderly. If you acknowledge that too, if God, and he's speaking to the prophets there, if you've got a sense of hearing from God, then God will also be affirming this, Paul says. And you'll see the value in what I'm outlining. And then you won't be ignored. You'll have a proper hearing too, he says. So there's that sense of balance and order that goes with the gift that Paul's talking about here in these verses. So here, where an element of prophecy would occur in a Sunday service, I expect that's a minority of West Penno services. But we'd encourage the proper practice of these principles of self-control, principles of discernment, principles of ordering in the gathering. And of course, these gifts are not only for a service. Like all the gifts, they're to be exercised in the church for building up the church. And in most ways, that will happen outside of a service. That's where we have most of our interaction with others. And the same principles apply in practicing them. Now, when these are practiced to build up the church, we emphasize that there's no compulsion. We want to encourage people to excel and grow for God's glory, to bring him about, sorry, to have him bring about that spiritual growth on that quadrant, the top right quadrant on that matrix that we talked about. And we remember what Paul said, and you can see the verses just put there from verse 12. Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. And that reminder that everything must be done so the church may be built up. So I hope that gives an idea as Paul's talking about the principles applying to those gifts, that we might have a different situation. We're not in the same situation as the church in Corinth, where that was a part of their regular weekly practice in a way that was quite chaotic. However, we want to recognise that God, we don't want to limit how God works, and we want to recognise that when God works, it will also be in line with order, and that there'll be that mutual discernment and control. I want to look now at these other two verses, which can be they are quite difficult verses. Verses 34-35. Now, the respected evangelical scholar, Gordon Fee, and one of the first commentaries I go to when I'm looking at difficult passages is the New International Commentary on the New Testament. And he is the author of the 1 Corinthians book in that many-volume series. So when I was looking at this passage, I looked to see what he had written. And he, among others, believes that these verses are a marginal gloss that was subsequently placed in the text. And we know, and you can see in the footnotes, that in some manuscripts these verses appear after verse 40 and in others they appear after verse 33. This is, I must say, a controversial opinion, and for some it feels a bit threatening. Well, hang on, how are we reading something in the Bible that may not have been in the original writing that Paul wrote on that letter, but something that someone added in the margin? That sounds a bit scary, and I just acknowledge that that is something that we see in a number of places, and as we look at the Bible, we have many manuscripts, and scholars do a lot of work to look at the manuscript evidence and to try to get us the best sense of what was originally written. And then as they were copied, those, we don't have the original letter, but as they were copied and spread, that gives us multiple copies, which provides really good evidence of what was originally written. And in most cases, there's a number of passages that they recognise we might have had in the Bible, especially might have looked at in a version like the King James Version that was written, but then later they found, actually, the best manuscript evidence is that this part wouldn't be included. It doesn't add or take anything away that is vital to our understanding of scriptures, and additions there are not malicious. For most of us, it's not major at all, unless, it might be a situation maybe you've had where you're praying together with someone through the Lord's Prayer out of Matthew chapter 6 and you're praying in a loud voice, and deliver us from evil. And then you continue, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And you find, oh, I'm the only one speaking those words because others have stopped that prayer at the end of evil, which, you know, to be fair, the best manuscript evidence is that that was where that original record in Matthew 9 of that prayer ended. But no doubt the early church did pray a kind of doxology on the end of that prayer, and that was added in some of the manuscripts. It doesn't make it wrong, but it does mean that, oh, we read that and we read it with a footnote as we look at it. In this case, the inclusion of these verses, which seem at face value to be a blanket prohibition on women speaking in the church, could have a harmful effect depending on how you read it. Fee argues in his New International Commentary on New Testament that he doesn't exclude these verses on the basis of their potential harm, but rather he looks at it as a New Testament scholar. As well as the manuscript differences of where this might be placed, he points out they're ill fit to Paul's writing in this letter. He says that they disturb the flow of Paul's argument re prophecy and tongues in the gathered church, that flow that we were looking at that continues from 33 and on through 36, talking about prophecy, which is not specifically mentioned in these two verses, and that they're also in contradiction to what Paul had taught just earlier in the same epistle in 1 Corinthians 11, where he spoke about a woman praying or prophesying, and saying that the text itself, including the unreferenced appeal to the law and a general prohibition, doesn't fit with the way Paul spoke when he generally quoted a specific scriptures and not a general prohibition. So that's one of the options for these verses that we're looking at. But these verses do appear in the Bibles that we have and in our manuscripts, so I'm not saying that that's the only explanation. In fact, I'm going to give a number of explanations and say that I'm not dogmatic about any of these, and because it's not clear, we don't have a dogmatic church opinion on what these verses are meaning. We have to do work on it, and that's why I've taken a little bit more time to do work on these verses, understanding the context and interpretation also, because I think it's important. And it's also important, I'll say, because women's participation and women are very important to God and to us. And so I want us to examine them humbly, and as we look at these interpretations, to look at them and to speak about them with grace. So the verses here. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. Just pause on that one. Is this a blanket prohibition on women speaking in the churches? That is the one interpretation that can come from these verses. Okay? Because it's probably the plainest reading of the words, right? Given the words say that a woman should be silent. Sorry, just pulling up my text. However, when you're looking at a verse and a statement, you do need to look at the context to interpret it. And I've mentioned that in the context of this same epistle, as I taught a few weeks ago when I was preaching, Paul does speak of women or wives, depending on the word you translate, they're praying and prophesying in the Corinthian church. Now, in that public context, he was speaking about whether they wore or advising them to wear a head covering as they took authority over their heads and to not bring disgrace in that context. But he was talking about them preaching and prophesying, prophesying and praying there. In other words, publicly speaking. So, and not just there, I guess the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel that Tim spoke about last week from Acts had women, young and older, prophesying as well. Paul's been writing a lot about spiritual gifts, and he hasn't divided the spiritual gifts into men's and women's gifts, or suggested that some gifts are not for women. So to see this as a blanket prohibition on women speaking in the church clearly contradicts Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere. Therefore, how do we understand these verses? What kind of speaking, if it's not a blanket prohibition on all speaking, what kind of speaking is he talking about, assuming that this is his speaking in this context of prophecy and these gifts being used in the church? The Greek word for speaking here is lale, and it's sort of onomatopoeic. You can hear that la, 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 that kind of sense that it can have a meaning and a translation of chatter, right? Murmuring, chattering. And it could be that that's happening in the church context, that there's that kind of speaking that is disruptive to the church and people being built up by what was happening. But that would be the case whether those speaking or chattering were male or female. I guess in that context, where we talk about that patriarchal context where the women were doing something to bring disruption, it would bring disgrace or dishonour on their whole family and on their husbands as well. So it could be that the kind of speaking was disruptive speaking. It's likely that in that context in Corinth, like churches that Sophia and I have sat in Central Asia, in the house church context, you tend to have the women sitting together on one side and the men sitting on another. And it could be there that you've got someone calling out from one side to the other where their husband was. That would also be disruptive. And it would explain the instruction in verse 35 that if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church, it said. So yes, it could be questioning. That would also be disruptive. And it could also be, dishonouring, depending on how that questioning happened. I note that that's a common element between chapter 11 and chapter 14, that element of disgrace and bringing disgrace or dishonour in that church context. And especially, as I mentioned from 1 Corinthians 11, where this word, I can't quite pronounce it, but ginea, is the word for woman or wife. It has exactly the same meaning or translation. In fact, in almost all cases where it's translated and it speaks that word close to the word for man or husband, the translation is wives and husbands. So when it comes to which women it might apply to, it's quite likely that wives are also in view. Some argue that the submission that it refers to in verse 34, that they must be in submission, as the law says, in this context would be submission to the order of service, because that's the context that there needs to be order. So perhaps if in this context it's about the women who are prophesying, then or the women who are prophesying or speaking in discernment of the prophecies, perhaps some argue that their submission is submission to the order that's required to sit down and let others speak. But if so, I do wonder why women are singled out in this case, because the same would apply to a male prophet in that way. Except, I guess, that in that sense of the wife and the wife bringing dishonour on the husband being a strong value, that would make it an extra concern there, that the way they spoke, whether it was that not following the order, or perhaps even that they were weighing up the prophecy of their own husband, if they were then doing that by speaking or questioning it in that public context, then no doubt that would be bringing some shame on the husband. Because the context here is about those prophecies, and is about them being weighed up in that context of the gathering. So if that's the case, then I can understand how in that context that could be an instruction that for them rather to be silent than to bring that dishonour or disgrace on their husbands, rather as wives to ask their husbands or inquire of their husbands at home. So that probably, to me, seems to be a way to understand this verse in the cultural context, knowing that honour and disgrace being very important, as we've mentioned, in that patriarchal context, but also in the context of this passage where it's speaking of that specific disorderly meetings and the prophets and then those speaking to in turn and to discern what the prophets were saying. As I've said, I'm not dogmatic about this. I think that any of these could be valid interpretations, and it's a matter then of understanding and speak, I guess, being gracious towards others who might hold different opinions. But I think it's also important, here to look at the whole of Scripture. I'll just mention that there is a reference to the law that Paul gives there, but it's not clear in verse 34. It's quite vague, just says, must be in submission as the law says. Sorry, in that context of not being allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. It doesn't seem to be any Old Testament law that says that women shouldn't speak and be in submission. There may be Jewish traditions around silence, but Paul is not one to refer to Jewish traditions or that extra-biblical law in his writings. Rather, he's tending to encourage people that we're free from that law. So that would be an unusual reference. The closest reference in the Torah seems to be the one that's footnoted in the NIV, Genesis 3:16, where after the fall, when Eve was cursed, as was Adam and as was the serpent, but the curse to Eve, one of them was, your husband will rule over you. And that does seem to illustrate that element of submission or rule. Now, that was the case and is the case in many marriage relationships. But it's definitely not a description of an ideal husband and wife relationship. It would be very, very incomplete. If that was to put as a summary, that would be very poor when we look at what the Scripture says to us about husband and wife relationships. In some place it speaks about mutual submission, and in other places, much more often, it speaks about love and loving as Christ has loved the church. So, again, it's not entirely clear what that verse is, but we know it, or about this context, but we do need to hold on to all the teaching, and what's clear from Scripture is the value of women who are co-heirs with Christ, with men of all the riches of God's kingdom, including his Holy Spirit, and to see that God does break down barriers and we all stand humbly before him, seeing others as he sees them and loves them. In our church today, before I just say a bit more, in our church today, there's no requirement that women be silent or not participate by speaking. And even over the 40 years, even I've been here, even though there's some changes, it's never been that women haven't been involved in singing or Bible reading, different aspects, different ways we've seen participation and a voice rather than total silence. In our church today, I think that disruption or disgrace would occur by anyone speaking without being invited, speaking without respecting the purpose of the gifts, without respecting the space God gives us with God's presence here as a church gathering. Perhaps a bigger danger is that interpretation of verses such as these and that concept of submission or honour or honouring a husband would be misused by men to denigrate the value of women or to dominate or in some way put them down. And sorry. I know that's happened to people. I know dear women have been put down, had violence used against them, had scripture used against them, this concept that, oh, God's saying, you've got to be submitting to me and what I say. And that's not what this is saying. And that's a danger. And it's a danger that we could give that message in our church in the way we allow or speak about what women can do in the church. I want our message to be one. You are, as we sang, we're children of God together. We're gifted together. You are someone that God so esteems. I want to hear your voice. I want to learn from you. I want to learn from God in you because my perspective is so limited. You are honored. And it's important for us to keep in mind the principles that God reveals regarding the great value of women from the whole of Scripture. And I'll just go through these really quickly. You know them. But we know that God created women in his image, and despite the fall, he redeems, gifts, and affirms women in a variety of speaking roles, even when it was countercultural in that time. We're looking at the resurrection next week, that most key part of Scripture, and we'll see that in 1 Corinthians 15. And you know when Jesus rose from the dead? Who did he give that responsibility of passing on that message to in the garden? To Mary, a woman. That key message. And there's others too. Paul affirms women too in this epistle and others. The context is a body with different parts. Not about all women or all men doing something, but about people serving according to their gifting and acting appropriately to the context of the church and to their family relationships. The instructions to seek and use gifts such as prophecy to strengthen, encourage and comfort others and the church do require speaking in the church context. And if we miss hearing the voice of women, then we miss a perspective that God wants to bring to strengthen the church. Of course, it takes wisdom and grace to apply the principles we've seen in 1 Corinthians. These principles of freedom, of respecting people's conscience, as well as order and honour. And we do encourage participation where people feel free by their own conscience, not forced. And the way we participate needs to be contributing to order and to the purpose of building up the church. And that includes our witness, especially to those who haven't yet heard or understood or responded to the good news. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your heart for all people. And we don't want to put barriers that you are not putting there for people to come to you. We especially don't want to do things that will cause damage to or dishonor to your name, that will disrupt or even worse, damage the growth of your people in their own spirits in response to you. And I pray in this area, these areas that can be sensitive and personal for people, in their own identity and gender, in their own gifting and struggles to how is the best way to use these gifts. Lord, I pray that you would guide us with grace and love towards the kind of unity and responsiveness to you that will see the vitality of growth in your kingdom and in our lives and body. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.